In my previous hour, I introduced the 2021 Nativity Series. And in the past, we have considered as many characters and individuals, or groups of individuals, that somehow tie into the story of the Nativity. The virgin conception of the Christ child in the womb of Mary, his birth, and the individual people that were connected to his arrival. And we considered John the Baptist's parents. We even considered John himself. We considered his mother Mary, his stepfather Joseph. We considered the shepherds, the angels, King Herod, the wise men who came a year or two later. And this year, I've chosen to focus our attention on someone that you think ought not to even be focused upon during this time of goodwill and cheer and peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Well, we have to, because in Revelation chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 12, I read that passage in the previous hour to introduce the fact that in that particular scene that John sees, he sees Israel. He sees this woman clothed in the sun, a crown with 12 stars, sitting or standing upon the moon. And all you got to do is go back to Genesis 39 to see that John is borrowing from the Old Testament Joseph's dream, when in one of his dreams he sees the sun and the moon and 12 stars bowing before him. Remember that vision that he had? And when he shared that vision, everybody in the household got ticked off, to include his daddy. But what else does the Bible say about his papa? Papa kept those words in his mind and would muse over them. He would meditate over those. But his daddy did get ticked off and said, "Are you implying, my young one, that we're going to be bowing to you in obeisance?" Yeah. And that was finally fulfilled years later, decades later, when you read most of the ending of the book of Genesis. But that motif of Genesis 39 is borrowed by John in that image. So you have the woman who's Israel, God's ancient covenant people. More specifically, it would be the tribe of Judah, from which Christ would come through the lineage in the house of David to Solomon, all the way down to Mary and Joseph, right? But as she is about to deliver of a man-child, there is this red dragon at her feet with jaws wide open, ready to consume and to devour and to destroy the man-child that is about to be born. And in this spiritual warfare, he drags a third of the angels of heaven with him, and they're cast upon the earth. And as this man-child is caught up to heaven by God the Father, and to be in his ascension, and to be seated at the Father's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even at this present hour, at this present hour, the dragon now goes after the woman, and she's to flee into the wilderness. And I also brought out in the last hour that that's picturing the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem and the temple complex, where well over 1 million Jews were captured or basically cloistered in the city of Jerusalem. And there were 3 roving gang members with their corresponding gangs running the city in total mayhem. And in one of these quirks that even Josephus records, the Roman army backs away from the city. The city gates open up. And guess who flees to the mountains of Judea? According to Josephus, in obedience to Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, it was the Jewish Christian believers who saw the signs, who knew what Jesus said, knew what Jesus predicted was going to happen within that generation of time frame, and they fled to the mountains where she was to be nurtured and protected for 3.5 years. And that's exactly how long the Jewish war lasted between the Roman Empire and the apostate Jews in AD 70. From the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 AD, 3.5 years. So the devil is part and parcel of the nativity story. We can't get around that. And in the last hour, we looked at certain things about the devil, what he's called, what he appears to look like, his methods, his wiles, his devices, his methodology. I also brought forth that the devil has a little bit of wisdom, not all knowledge, but he has enough knowledge to get himself in trouble. But above all, guess what? He has a whole lot of knowledge about you and I. And he knows exactly what causes you and I to trip and stumble. Yeah. The devil knows exactly what buttons to push, what levers to pull to cause you and I to fall enough by buying into his temptation and enjoying sin, but for a season. He knows all that. And he also knows, as I brought out in the first hour by way of review, that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. The names of God's elect were written and inscribed in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And that God gave to his Son a people before the foundation of the world. And that our calling unto salvation was given to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Devil knew all that. And so therefore, he thought in his own little mind that somehow, some way, he was going to derail this plan of redemption. That's what he thought. And I brought forth in the last hour how he attacked our first parents, thinking that that quick and that soon in the creation narrative that he was able to basically kibosh the coming of the seed of the woman. So with that in mind, go back to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to show you something that I believe most Christians don't even think about, let alone try to connect the dots about the motif that is used here. As I mentioned in the previous hour, quickly, Genesis chapter 3, the opening words. The serpent is in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And apparently he wasn't too grotesque. He wasn't horrible looking as you see pictures of him today, whether you go back to the Middle Ages or whether you see modern day artwork trying to depict the hideousness and the monstrous looking devil. But apparently he was quite beautiful, apparently. He was able to talk. So I believe that the serpent, because this was in the original creation, before sin came into the world, he must have been, or it must have been, a beautiful creature to behold. I imagine the color and the patterns on this serpent were such that you don't find Eve shrieking away, do you? You put a snake in a room today, I don't care whether you're male or female, you're going to run, or you're going to go into the fight or flight stage. But apparently, hey, she's in here talking to it. She doesn't seem to be bothered, right? She doesn't seem to take any hesitation at all. She just enters into a dialogue with this talking serpent. And as I mentioned in the previous hour, notice the serpent's first attack. The first attack that you find in the Bible was not on marriage. It wasn't on sex. It wasn't on procreation. It wasn't about Adam and Eve being stewards of the garden. No. What was the first attack aimed at by the serpent? God's word. And beloved, that's not different today. You got people today who claim to be Christians, and they tell us that the Bible's not the word of God. It can't be trusted. It was written by men. You have individuals with all these titles after their name. They even stand behind pulpits. They may even be teaching in a Bible college or a seminary, and they're telling future missionaries and pastors that certain portions of the Bible don't belong there. Beloved, I don't call that being a Bible believer. I call that being a Bible doubter. And there have been enough professing Christians who have gone off to seminary, gone off to college, and have had their faith destroyed by the person behind the podium or the person behind the desk that was teaching them. I've heard some horrible stories about Bible colleges and seminaries where certain professors destroy, literally destroy, the faith of those who go to those schools, thinking that they're preparing themselves for full-time service. Well, she gets our first mother all in a hubbub. She adds to God's word. We find that in verses 3. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God didn't say you can't touch it. He said the day you eat, you die. So Eve is no different than some translators today. She's adding to what ought not to be there. And then the devil in verses 4 comes with that frontal attack. He got her on the two flanks. He had her just where he wanted her, and then he hit her frontal, right in the face. Ye shall not surely die. What is that? That's the devil telling Eve that God lied. And again, beloved, we have people today who have a lot of influence in the professing church who basically are telling us that God lied, that God can't keep his word, God can't keep his promises. It's pie in the sky. You better enjoy life now, because when you're dead, that's it. And these are people who claim to represent God Almighty, who get paid to teach out of a book that they don't believe. You don't find that disturbing? I do. And then verses 6, when the woman saw that the food was good and that it was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise, I want you to hold your place here. Turn to 1 John 2, and I want you to jot this in the margin there in John chapter 3. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. Notice verses 1 John chapter 2, 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look at verse 16, and then when you go back to Genesis 3, notice the similarity. For all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. What does the Bible say about Eve when she looked and saw that the food was pleasant? She looked. How did she look? With her eyes. And the pride of life. What was the carrot that the devil was dangling? And ye shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Man becoming divine. Oh, beloved, there are some religions today who teach that all you are is a God in embryo. And all you got to do is find the right pathway. Find the right door to enter, and you will become a God. Any denomination, any religion, any church, any preacher, any New Ager who tells you that you are a God or a potential God in embryo, you run for the hills. You run. Because that person is an emissary of the serpent of Genesis 3. But look at those things in verse 16. Now go back to Genesis 3 and 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And then notice in verses 6. And now I'll make a comment on this portion right now. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The implication, my dear friends, was that Mr. Adam was right there beside his wife while she was dialoguing with the serpent and being deceived. Adam did not bother to protect not only himself, but he failed to protect his wife as well from the tempter. He was not in some corner in the garden, okay, picking apples to make an apple pie. He was right next to his wife. Eve didn't have to move too far geographically. It says she gave also to her husband, and he did eat. And when he partook of that fruit, whatever it was, at that moment the pebble was dropped in the ocean, and the ripples have never stopped moving to this day. The ripple effect of sin, death, dying, disease, misery, pain, warfare, strife, contention, cancer, things of that nature. The ripple began, and the ripple won't stop until Christ returns. And then we find when God does come in the cool of the evening, what was their response versus running and pleading for mercy like the publican? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, in the Gospel of Luke, while the Pharisee was standing with his hands raised to heaven, praising God for such a gift that he was to the universe. It was the publican who was beating his chest, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't find that here. They ran, they hid, and they covered just the essentials. And what does religion do today? Man-made religion allows man to keep running, keep hiding, and what rituals and ceremony were just going to cover the bare essentials to skirt under the gap between the floor and the door. Squeak into heaven. It don't work that way. And then we come to God's pronouncements of judgment. He judges the serpent. He judges the man. And he judges the woman. And I want to call your attention to verse 15. This is called the Proto-Evangelicum. Big fancy word for what? First gospel, or the first reference, or the first mentioning of the good news. And I will put enmity, God is speaking to the woman, to the serpent, between thee, Mr. Serpent, but really the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed, your people, your children, Mr. Serpent, and her seed, singular, okay, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, crush your authority, crush your wisdom, crush your worldview, crush your authority over other men's souls, and thou shall bruise his heel. So here we have the seed of the woman, implying the virgin birth. Jesus was born in a very unique way that will never be replicated ever again. God the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. The power of the highest overshadowed her and conceived in her virgin womb the Christ child, the God-man. The second blessed member of the Godhead condescends and comes in humiliation and forms himself in the womb of a virgin to be born, to become the God-man. And as the God-man, he has a unique privilege that none of us can ever do or ever hold. As God of very God, he touches the very throne of grace and mercy. And as very man of very man, he is able to touch you and I and make that beautiful connection whereby we are saved and adopted and justified and brought into the family of God by faith alone. Beloved, have you ever considered the motif of a crushed head? Have you ever considered the motif that runs through the Bible about the crushing of one's head? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'm pretty confident some of you have never heard this, let alone even contemplated it. And in preparation for this message, I found a source that I was able to consider on my own, and I would like to share this with you, and you can do something with it. But I believe it's from the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 2. Notice what the God-man has accomplished on our behalf. Verse 9, for in him, in Christ, in the God-man, in the second person of the Godhead who comes to earth as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye, Jewish believer and Gentile believer, whether first century or now in the present, and now until the end. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Notice the motif or the reference to the head. Jesus is called the head of all principality and power. And ironically, principality and power refers to the angelic realm, both the elect angels and the fallen angels. He is their head. And therefore, when Jesus wants to task one of the good angels to come to earth and to intervene in the life of an individual, or as we read through Old and New Testament, these angelic visitations that came to certain people carrying a message from heaven to earth. Or when we see the devil going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy, who's granting him that privilege at that time? Who's allowing, whose sovereignty is being exercised at that time? Is it the devil's sovereignty? Is the devil somehow loosed from God's control? Or is God in the one who still controls the serpent? Yes. And there are times and seasons in God's good providence, and according to the good pleasure of his own will, he lets loose these demonic forces. And I believe right now in America, in this country, right now, we are witnessing those demonic forces at work in the current presidential administration, his cabinet, and the methodology and the devices and the ideology and the worldview of the Democratic Party. You know why? We are simply under the just judgment of God that we deserve as a collective people, and poking God in the face and in the eye one too many times. And so now America is under the judgment of God. But notice that verse, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, referring to physical natural circumcision done to a Jewish boy 8 days after birth, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice, beloved, unless you are circumcised by Christ in your heart, you are not saved. Secondly, unless you are circumcised by the operation of God through the Spirit, then you are not a true child of Abraham, spiritually speaking, and you are not a true member of the true Israel of God. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Notice, there's an operation. The rabbi performed an operation on these poor, on these little Jewish boys 8 days after birth. Beloved, until God operates on you on the inside, you will never be saved. You will never come to the truth. You will never walk on streets of gold. Who had raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the old economy, blotting it out, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having, get this, spoiled principalities and powers, the demonic forces, to include Satan and his minions, he made a show of them, the devil and his minions, openly triumphing over them in it. There's the crushing of Satan's head at the cross. Isn't it ironic that in Genesis 3:15, you have this proto-evangelicum, this first mention of the gospel, and God uses a metaphor. He uses a symbol. He uses allegory. Sorry, it's in the Bible. Within the context of a historical narrative historical event, you find an allegory, you find a symbolism being used. The fact that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but in that exchange, the seed of the woman would suffer a minor wound to his heel, which was the cross. And what do you find here? Where and at what place and at what time did Jesus crush the serpent's head? At the cross. Paul says so. Right here, Paul says so. Having spoiled principalities and powers, the Lord Jesus Christ made a show of them openly on the cross at Calvary, triumphing over them in it. What's the it? The work of the cross. The crushing of the serpent's head. That's one verse I want to bring to the table. The next verse is found in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I'm showing you this usage of the head, the crushing of a head, or a reference to the head symbolizing authority and a power, or power that's going to be destroyed or be crushed, or to be crowned. Okay? Luke 11, verse 20. Verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Now what's going on, the context is the unpardonable sin. Jesus is going about performing miracles, and the religious establishment could not deny the miracles because they were done in the open and there were too many witnesses to verify what was being done, like Lazarus being raised from the dead, water being turned to wine, the leper being cleansed, things of that nature, done in the open, not in secret, not in some back room, but in the open. And so the religious leaders had to do something. And what did they do? They attributed the acts of Jesus to the devices and the wiles of the devil, that he was satanically energized. And that is the unpardonable sin. And only that generation could ever commit that sin, because they witnessed the Messiah standing in front of them, casting a shadow on the ground in his body. And so now Jesus enters into this dialogue. Verse 18. Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. You're claiming I got demonic activity, that I'm performing all these miracles by the power of Satan, by that red dragon, by that roaring lion, by that slithering serpent. But if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. So Jesus makes a reference, what seems to be on the surface, that even amongst the Jewish priests, they practiced some form of exorcism. And somehow, maybe they had a few successful tries in casting out devils out of their own people. And Jesus says, well, if your own sons cast them out, how did they do it? Let them be your judges. But read on. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Whoa, we don't need to wait for the 1,000-year reign. The kingdom of God was already being manifested in the days of Jesus. He says so right here. I find it amazing how people who insist on literalism really don't take the Bible literally. What did Jesus say? But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is, not shall, is come upon you. It was a present reality. But then he goes on. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. When a man is able to protect his castle or to protect his home from any would-be robber, if he has the means to protect himself and then do that, all of his property is safe and everything is at peace. But read on. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, If somebody comes with maybe a bigger gun or a bigger cannon or a bigger army or bigger muscles and overcome him, the him is the one referred to initially in verse 21, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Jesus uses this illustration as it's recorded in the other gospel, in the other synoptics. And the picture here is Satan is a strong man. And Satan has property. And that property are lost men and women. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last couple of verses, tells a pastor is to be gentle among all men, apt to teach, and pray adventure as he's teaching. Pray adventure God would grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, who were taken captive at the devil at his will. So the devil owns property. He owns people. He owns souls. Jesus Christ, the God-man, he comes in that passage in Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15 that we read just a few moments ago, or you at least heard me read that in your hearing. Jesus is now the stronger man who comes into the devil's kingdom, into his house, into his little palace. And Jesus goes in there and he spoils the devil. All those whom God the Father has given to the Son were once the property of the serpent, was once the property of the devil. And in salvation, God the Holy Spirit simply barges into that castle and then snatches another soul away from the devil, one for whom Christ has died. That's the illustration here. So once again, even before the cross, Jesus was demonstrating that the very head of the serpent of Genesis 3:15 was already being stomped on by Christ himself as he anticipates going to the cross and letting loose with the final salvo, the final cannon shot into the kingdom of darkness. The motif of the head. Here's one for you. Here's one that maybe you might remember from your days in Sunday school. Little teenage boy, a little shepherd herder, one of the youngest in the family, tending daddy's sheep. And the nation of Israel was at war with the Philistines. And the Philistines had a champion, a huge man, a real brawny-looking man, a real muscular man called the champion, Goliath. And Goliath would come from the camp of the Philistines and stand in the middle between the two mountains or the two encampments of the army of Israel on one side and the Philistines on the other. And Goliath would blaspheme the God of Israel and ask for a man to come down in the valley and duke it out with him. Because in the ancient world, two armies could resolve their issue by letting loose one of their own champions to duke it out. And whoever lost, that army had to surrender to the other army. They practiced that in the Ancient of Days, way back yonder. Even in jolly old England, some battles were determined by two champions duking it out, two opposing armies putting up their best men. Well, one day, David's daddy told him with the lunch basket to go see how your brothers are doing there at the war. So David shows up there in the camp with his little food basket, and the older brothers begin to chide him, wanting to know, what are you doing here? Ain't you tending your father's sheep? And then Goliath comes down at the opportune time and goes off in his tirade, and David simply hears this man blaspheming this. He calls him this uncircumcised dog, blaspheming my God, and what are you guys doing about it? And everybody is shaking in their feet, shaking in their knees, until finally Solomon, King Solomon, tries to put on his armor on David, and David's just clanking. It ain't gonna fit, it ain't gonna work. And so what does David do? He goes down by the brook, gets five smooth stones, and David had a slingshot. And guess what? We're told that those particular shepherds were quite keen with that actual slingshot. They were able to hit a target some distance off, especially the wolf or a lion that would come into the sheepfold and try to get a free meal. And David goes down in there, and what was Goliath? You're going to send me a dog? You're going to send me this little young person? And Goliath begins to tell David, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. And what does David tell Goliath? I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And David put one of those stones, now follow with me, puts one of those stones in the sling, begins to swirl it, and then he lets loose. Where did it land? Right in the giant's forehead. It doesn't kill him, but it sure put him on his backside. The motif of a crushed or a slain head. David walks on top of that body with Goliath's sword, and what does he do? He whacks off Goliath's what? Head. And he takes that head and he raises it up as his trophy, as the sign of his victory, and the Israelites rout the Philistines that day. Isn't that amazing? The motif, the symbolism of a head being removed, or a head being crushed, or a head being crowned. Was not Jesus crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his ascension? And according to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus quotes these words back to the high priest during his trial, which causes the high priest to rip his priestly garments against the law of Moses and say, you've heard him. What do you say? Blasphemy. Is he worthy of what? Death. What did Jesus tell the high priest? And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. Yes. And the imagery goes all the way back to Daniel 7 with Jesus in his ascension going up to the Ancient of Days, not coming down to earth, but going up to the Ancient of Days to what? To receive a kingdom that will know no end. A head crowned. Wow. But there's more. There's more motifs sprinkled through your Bibles. Turn with me to Judges chapter 4. This idea of a crushed head or a crowned head. A head remaining on its shoulders or a head coming off its shoulders. In Judges chapter 4, you have Deborah and Barak, okay, fighting. Look at verse 17. Remember the guy named Sisera? Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So here's Sisera. He's on the run. He's lost a battle. Okay? Israel is on top in this instance with the help of the prophetess Deborah and Barak, the judge. And so Sisera is on the run. And in God's providence, he flees to an ally. And he enters the tent of a woman named Jael. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. I wanted to show you that during the judging of the day, during the judgeship of the man Shamgar, Jael was a contemporary. So you have Sisera on the run. He's lost a battle. He knows he's been defeated. Israel wins, on the run. Goes to an ally, and in the tent, not some little pump tent, but a very spacious tent with blocked off rooms and chambers, okay? A spacious accommodations, and he thinks he can find shelter in the tent of an ally. the wife of Jael, being in the tent. Now, look at verse 24, chapter 5. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. Sisera on the run, he's thirsty. He wants a cup of water, but she even goes even one step further and maybe provides maybe some goat's milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, in her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Isn't it amazing how you find this running motif of a head being lifted or being crowned, staying put or being removed? Isn't that amazing that God provides the proto-evangelicum in Genesis 3 and 15 that the devil, who is a deceiver, who comes into the garden and fools and tricks our first mother and causes Adam to go full fling and to become like his wife and to divorce himself from his covenant-keeping God, Adam takes the bite, takes the plunge, and if you will, in a manner of speaking, Pandora's box is wide open. And everything evil, everything painful, everything destructive, everything that is mean, every grave, every cemetery that you see points all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But in all of that doom and gloom and darkness and depravity, God comes and says, oh, time out. The seed of the woman, a virgin-born child, shall come in my good time. And when he comes, he is going to experience a minor wound to his heel. But in the process of that conflict, he is going to crush the serpent's head. So that's why we got to bring the devil into the Nativity series. He's the arch fiend, the arch villain, but he's going to have his head crushed. And according to the Apostle Paul, that head was crushed at the cross. And every time a sinner is brought to Christ, God the Holy Spirit enters into the wide open gate to the devil's palace and steals and robs another one for the great King of Heaven. Quickly, Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 33. When they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a what? A skull. A skull. What does a skull keep in place? Your head. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Earlier, in the mistreatment and the mishandling of your Savior, they put a crown on that sacred head. Do we not sing, O sacred head, how wounded, The motif of the head rings through the Old and New Testament. They crowned his head in jest and in mockery. But in that jesting and in that mockery, they were declaring he was king. They even put a purple robe on his body, the symbol of royalty. Even in jesting, even in mockery, even in mistreatment and mishandling, his kingship was being proclaimed. Oh, sacred head, how wounded. And here, why are we told that the place upon which he was crucified? Why go the step further and say, oh, the place of a skull, the place of a head? And then turn with me to Romans chapter 16. So in our first installment, my dear friends, we're considering the devil and his relationship to the nativity story. It was needful that we, some may look at it as an unfortunate time of the year. You ought to be preaching joy and comfort and peace on earth and goodwill to men. But I am. Because your enemy has been defeated. His kingdom, his headship, his authority has been neutered. It has been crushed. And every time a sinner is saved, my dear friends, angels rejoice. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Not 2,000 years down the road, but there was some historical event in their lifetime, within their historical context. Something was coming where God's people were going to be vindicated. And notice the language and the imagery and the motif which the Apostle Paul borrows from. He borrows from Genesis 3:15. What event do you think he's talking about shortly was going to occur? I submit to you AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Second Temple, and the eradication of apostate Judaism that crucified the Son of God at the hands of the Romans. What comfort! You want comfort? Well, beloved, if you were in the middle of the first century and you were under the persecution of Emperor Nero, you needed some comfort. You needed something to keep you from simply buckling under the trials and tribulations and the hardships and the deprivation that you were going through. What words of comfort could Paul give them? Hang in there till the rapture? No, he told them what? The God of peace. Notice, the God of peace is going to bruise Satan under your feet, not two or three millennia down the highway. Shortly. What does it mean, shortly? When you tell someone, I'll see you shortly, do they automatically assume 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years? No, they know it's going to be a relatively short amount of time before you hook up again. So apparently there was something going on behind the historical background to this letter and all of the New Testament that everybody was anticipating. And that was the words of Jesus being fulfilled. The words of Jesus going to be fulfilled in the Olivet Discourse. So there's my first two installments. The crushing of Satan's head. The destruction of his authority and his kingdom and his wisdom and his wiles and his devices. Yes, he's a formidable foe. Yes, we are to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may pounce on to devour. Yes. But the child of God has within him and her the ability and the power to resist him steadfast, according to Peter, in the faith. 1 Peter 5, 8-9. Respect the serpent? Yes. fear him? Well, at least respect, knowing that your God has the devil on a chain and on a leash, and the devil can go no farther or any closer than by God's sovereign permission. Well, there it is. I hope and pray that you would now learn that this motif of the head runs through all of Scripture. May the Word of God go with you with power and glory and great grace. And may you do have a wonderful holiday season with friends and family. But always be mindful, the seed of the woman came in order to crush the serpent's head, and it was accomplished in full on the cross. And Jesus, who is now the stronger man, invades the palace of the weaker man and spoiling his goods, bringing many sons and daughters out of darkness and into the light. In his name, amen.